your remembrance all things I said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You have heard me say to you, I am going away, and am coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said I am going to the Father. For my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you, before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. Arise, let us go from here. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy word. These words of Jesus, words of comfort and encouragement, not only for the disciples on that night, but for us as well. Words of peace for our troubled hearts. Lord, we need that today. You know, God, the things that are troubling us. You know the places in our lives where we feel without peace. And so, God, we need this word from you today. Speak to us by your Holy Spirit, who inspired these words. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I think the key verse in this section, verses 25 through 31, the key verse here is verse 27. Look at it again there. Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Peace. Peace is something that people talk about. It's something that people pursue. Peace, as we read it here in the Scriptures especially, peace was a precious word to the Jewish people. Always has been. In fact, the concept of peace here, I think, is based on that Hebrew concept of shalom. It's a common greeting that the Hebrew people or the Jewish people would give to one another. When they would greet one another, they would say shalom. Even do it today. Peace. When they would leave one another, they would say peace to one another. Shalom. And that word shalom, it means wholeness, complete well-being, health, security, even prosperity. It means not just that you're without conflict, it means on the positive sense that there is a wholeness in your whole being. Peace. D.A. Carson points out, peace is one of the fundamental characteristics of the Messianic Kingdom anticipated in the Old Testament and fulfilled in the New Testament. In other words, peace is something that God promised through the prophets of the Old Testament. He promised that the Messiah, the Christ, would bring about a kingdom of peace. You remember reading Isaiah, where he says that, speaks about the child who would be born, a son who is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And so it says, of the increase of his government and of his peace, there will be no end. And there's scripture after scripture in the Old Testament that proclaims that when the Messiah comes, when the Christ comes, he will come to bring peace. And when you have God's peace, peace, what we find is there you have joy. There you have contentment. You know, our world is in desperate need of peace. Our world is overrun with discontent, turmoil, strife, anxiety, fear. We see conflict everywhere. We see it in our own soul at times. People are not at peace with themselves. We see it in our homes where husband and wife can't get along with one another, where children and especially teenagers are fighting with their parents. We see it in neighborhoods where neighbors can't even speak to one another. We see it in our government. We see it in the nations of the world as wars and rumors of wars are everywhere. Conflict. No peace. Where is the peace that we long for? Well, Jesus here promises peace to his disciples and to us. And so I want us to look at this peace that Jesus promises. It's a peace that Jesus himself had. You know, he had that peace that comes from a right relationship with his Father. And being in that, he has spoken this in this chapter about the love that he has for the Father, the love that the Father has for him, the way that he obeys his Father and does his commandments, the way that he does the will of the Father over and over again. Jesus is in this perfect love relationship with his Father. And being in that close relationship with his Father is his peace. And if we are going to have the peace of Christ that he promises us, we must have that relationship with him that brings that relationship with the Father. It's a peace that will comfort our troubled hearts. So in the words here of Jesus in verses 25 through 31, we find, I find at least four features of this peace. And these I want to bring out to you today. Number one, first we find that true peace is powered by God's Word. True peace is powered by God's Word that is inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. Verses 25 and 26, he says, "These things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and will bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." And so again, Jesus promises the Helper. He had promised that earlier back in verses 16 and 17, the Holy Spirit. If you look up to verse 16, he says, "I will pray the Father and he will give you another Helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." So Jesus promises the Holy Spirit to them, the Holy Spirit who dwells with them, who will be in them. He says that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. He is a helper, a counselor, a comforter. He is the one who is like Jesus, another helper, another one just like Jesus is. As Jesus has been their teacher, as he has been their comforter, as he has been the one that they have followed, the one who guides them, the one who leads them, the Holy Spirit will be another one like Jesus. And he promises that, and he renews that promise here again in verse 25 and 26. Jesus had been their teacher. Right? He reminds them that in verse 25. He says, "These things I have spoken to you while being present with you." You know, for 3.5 years, these disciples have been with Jesus. They have heard his teaching. They have hung on his every word. They have tried to remember it. They've tried to understand it. They didn't always get it. But Jesus has been their teacher. Now he's leaving. But he promises another teacher like him, the Holy Spirit. So he says in verse 26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. And the way that the Holy Spirit is going to do this, the way the Holy Spirit is going to teach them all things, he goes on to say, the Holy Spirit will do this by, he says, he will do it by bringing to your remembrance all the things that I said to you. And so the fulfillment of this promise that Jesus gives is seen when these apostles, empowered by the Holy Spirit of God, after the day of Pentecost, began to preach and to teach and eventually to write the New Testament. All of the words of Jesus and what they mean is what we have contained in our New Testament. You've ever wondered how these apostles, like Matthew, like John, and those who heard from them, how they could remember all of these things that Jesus taught? You know, I don't even remember everything I said last week when I spoke to you. Let alone, I don't expect that you remember all of it. You know, there have been some significant events in my life, like the day that Kathy and I got married. But I couldn't tell you what I said to her on that day. I do. I know that part. You know. But the rest of it, you know, it's gone. I don't remember. Maybe she does. I don't know. She says she was in a fog that day. But, you know, these apostles, we have in Matthew, in Mark, in Luke, in John, we have the very words of Jesus, word for word, what he said. How did they remember all of that? How did we get all of that written down in these scriptures? Well, John gives us the answer here. He says it was by the Holy Spirit of God. You know, they didn't have, you know, recorders that they could record everything that somebody said. People didn't write it down real quickly as Jesus was speaking. No, they had something better. They had the Holy Spirit of God, whom Jesus has already said would dwell within them, would live in them as Jesus himself would live in them through his Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit would bring to their remembrance everything that he had said, and not only that, but the Holy Spirit would then teach them what all of that means. Because these disciples didn't know what it all meant. We know that before Jesus was raised from the dead and the Holy Spirit was given on the day of Pentecost, that the disciples often did not understand what Jesus taught. In fact, just in this chapter, we have seen Thomas and Philip and Judas, not Iscariot, had to ask questions about what Jesus said because they didn't understand. They didn't get it. But after the day of Pentecost, after the Holy Spirit was given, the Spirit gave them understanding and caused them to remember what Jesus had taught, and he showed them what it meant. Jesus, you know, gave them the Spirit so that they would understand what he taught. Now, John has already given us some examples of this as we've gone through the Gospel of John. If you turn back to chapter 2, verse 22, you'll find there that John tells us, therefore, when he, Jesus, had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the Scripture and the Word which Jesus had said. Now, before Jesus had risen from the dead and the Holy Spirit was given, they did not understand all of that. In fact, they didn't even remember some of it, right? But when that happened, when Jesus was raised from the dead, when the Holy Spirit was given, then it says they believed the Scripture and the Word that Jesus had said to them. They remembered and they believed what He had said. In chapter 12, verse 16, you'll see another example of it. As John writes, he says, His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about Him and that they had done these things to Him. So when Jesus went to the cross and suffered and died for their sins, when He was raised from the dead and appeared to them and then ascended into heaven at the right hand of the Father, glorified in the Father's presence, having sent the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, then it says they remembered these things. Right? That they were written about Him, that they had done these things to them, and they understood what it meant. Because the Holy Spirit was their teacher. That's what jogged their memories. That's what gave them understanding, is the person of the Holy Spirit coming to live within them and teach them and guide them into the truth. And so, today, we have the Holy Spirit-inspired apostolic testimony and the understanding of the teachings of Jesus in our New Testament. That's what the New Testament is. It is those things that the Holy Spirit reminded the apostles of, and they wrote them down, and the Holy Spirit taught them what it meant, and they wrote it down. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, Peter writes, For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. Peter writes that we saw these things and we were eyewitnesses of these things. But more than that, then he goes on to say in that chapter, for 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21, he says, Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That's how the Scripture came about. He says, Holy men of God wrote these things down as they were moved by the Holy Spirit of God. That's why we have in the Scriptures the very Word of God. It is inspired, it is inerrant, it is truthful in all things, and there is nothing that we need to know God that is outside the Scriptures. It is complete. The complete revelation of God revealing Himself through His Son, Jesus Christ. We have that in the Bible. God literally breathed His Word into men. Paul writes it this way in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. He says, All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. God literally breathed His Word into men and they wrote the Scriptures. And although Peter's words and Paul's words about the Scriptures here primarily are referring to the Old Testament, that was their Scriptures before the New Testament was written, the same applies to the words of the New Testament. Jesus said it here in John 14, that the Holy Spirit would remind them and teach them and would enable them to understand those things. They wrote it down, and we have that in our Scriptures today. In fact, Peter, in his letter, his second letter, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, there Peter refers to Paul's letters, which comprise about half of our New Testament, Paul's 13 letters. He refers to Paul's letters as Scripture. And he says this. He says that Paul wrote according to the wisdom given to him. It was the Holy Spirit of God opening up the mind of Paul, giving him the wisdom and the words to write down so that we would have the very Word of God. You see, the more you study the Bible, the more you realize that it is a supernatural, Spirit-inspired book. The Holy Spirit was sent to bring to memory the sayings of Jesus and to aid in the inerrant recording of those things so that we would have the very Word of God. And if we're to have the kind of peace that Jesus has in mind here when he speaks of in verse 27, we have to understand that it is powered by the Holy Spirit of God who breathes life and peace into us as we partake of the Word of God. The Holy Spirit inspires the Word, and the secondary application of what Jesus says here is that the Holy Spirit also, as the Holy Spirit indwells us, as He indwells us, then He teaches us as well. We call that the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit. First, we have the inspiring work of the Holy Spirit who inspired the holy men of God to write down the Scriptures. And then the Holy Spirit does a work in you when you read the Scriptures. Paul writes about that ministry in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. There in verses 12 and 13, he writes, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God." That's the Holy Spirit that he's speaking about there. And then he tells us why we receive the Holy Spirit, what that purpose is. He says, "That we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God." That is the teachings of God. He says, "These things also we speak." That's what he was preaching, right? He says, "Not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." You see, the Holy Spirit's ministry in your life is to take the Word of God and teach you that Word. So that when I preach it, or you read it, or somewhere, or you are at a Bible study, God's Spirit is at work in your heart, in your mind, teaching you the things that He wants you to know. Now, that doesn't come automatically. It comes with hard work, okay? That doesn't mean you can just, you know, play Bible roulette, you know, where you kind of go, "Now, Joseph," that's not the way the Bible works. The way it works is, you know, the Holy Spirit has inspired this in its context, written by men of God in particular situations, to particular people, for a reason. And when we understand the Bible in its context, as you're reading it, and understand the history of it and how it fits in with the rest of Scripture, then the Holy Spirit opens those things to us and we can understand them and apply them directly to our hearts. The more you study the Bible, the more the Holy Spirit will teach you. John also writes about this illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit. 1 John chapter 2, verse 27, his first letter, John writes, "But the anointing," here he's talking about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the anointing that we have from God. He says, "But the anointing which you have received from Him abides in you." That's the Holy Spirit, who Jesus said would dwell within us. He says, "And you do not need that anyone should teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true and is not a lie, just as it has taught you, you will abide in Him." See, the Holy Spirit is our teacher. the Holy Spirit doesn't give us some new revelation or divine insight that is outside of the pages of Scripture. The Holy Spirit inspired the Scripture and teaches us the Scripture, teaches us the words of Jesus and what they mean. Jesus clarifies what the Holy Spirit will teach over in chapter 16. If you hold your place there in 14, turn over to chapter 16, look at verse 13. However, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth. Well, how's He going to do that? Well, He says, for He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak. And He will tell you things to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take of what is Mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are Mine. Therefore, I said, He will take of Mine and declare it to you. So what does the Holy Spirit do? The Holy Spirit takes the very Word of God through Jesus Christ and teaches it to you. See? He always takes the Word of Jesus and teaches it to you. There is no Scripture, there is no revelation that is outside of what Jesus has taught and the Holy Spirit inspired the apostles to write. This is the complete revelation of God. You don't need any other. Why does that bring us peace? Because the Holy Spirit teaches us to know God through His Son Jesus Christ, who is the Prince of Peace, who gives us His very peace. And if you lack peace today, then probably one of two things is true of you. Either you're not really a Christian and the Holy Spirit doesn't dwell in you and therefore can't produce peace in you through His Word, or if you are a believer and you're not at peace, then chances are you're not reading and studying and applying the Word of God in your life. True peace is powered by the Holy Spirit teaching you the Word of God. That makes sense? Number two. True peace is given in a relationship with Christ. Here we have verse 27. Peace I leave with you, My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. What a wonderful promise from our Lord, isn't it? What is Jesus' peace? How can I get it? Well, first of all, we recognize Jesus had peace. Right in the midst of the hours here leading up to the cross, He had peace. Perfect peace with His Father. Now He promises to leave that peace with them, to give His peace to them. It's the peace of Christ that the disciples receive. And so that peace is grounded in the person of Christ and the work of Christ. It's rooted not only in His person as the Prince of Peace, but it is also rooted in His work on the cross. That through the cross, He purchased peace for us with God. Isn't that what we read in Romans chapter 5, verse 1? It says, but now having been justified by His blood, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's through that redemption that He purchased for us, through that making us right with God by His death on the cross, that we now can have peace with God, be in a right relationship with God. Jesus says, not as the world gives do I give to you. Human peace, the peace that the world gives, is temporary. It may last as long as, you know, circumstances are good. The world bases its peace on, its resources, while God's peace is based on a relationship with Him through Jesus Christ. In the world, peace is something that you hope for or you work for. But Jesus' peace is a gift. He says, "My peace I leave you. My peace I give to you." It's His gift to you. He produces it in your heart, in your life, through His Holy Spirit who lives in you. In fact, peace is one of those fruit of the Holy Spirit. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. The world has peace when there's an absence of trouble. But Christ's peace is available no matter what trouble is going on. In fact, His peace seems to flourish when there's trouble. Did you know that? Look over to chapter 16, verse 33. This is how Jesus ends this whole night of speaking comfort to His disciples. Look at verse 33. He says, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation," trouble, right? "But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." You see, the peace that Jesus gives, no matter what trouble, no matter what tribulation, persecution, no matter what is going on, that peace is there to stay and no one can take it from you. That's good news. It's real. It's lasting peace. That peace doesn't ebb and flow depending on circumstances. It's a forever peace. Do you have that peace? Number three, true peace believes God is in control. True peace believes God is in control. Jesus gives a gentle rebuke to His disciples here in verse 28. His disciples who were understandably troubled over the news that He was leaving them. So He says in verse 28, "You have heard me say I'm going away and coming back to you." It's funny how they were only hearing the first part. "I'm going away, but I'm coming back to you." Right? "If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said I'm going to the Father. For my Father is greater than I." He says, if you loved me, you would rejoice that I'm going. Now, Jesus doesn't mean that the disciples didn't love Him. They did. But he's exposing, I think, their self-focus here and their lack of understanding. Jesus' greatest desire is to complete the mission that the Father has given Him to save sinners. To die for those that the Father has given to Him, and then to return to the Father. Our Lord tells His followers here, that this is a ground for their rejoicing, that He's leaving. Because His leaving is going to mean salvation for them. You know, when we truly love someone, we'll want what's best for them, right? And even if it's not in line with our particular desires, we want what's best for them. That's love. Their love for Jesus should have caused them to rejoice that He's going to the Father. It's far better. Not only for them, but especially for Jesus. Jesus would be returning to the glory that He had before the world was made, before He came to this earth. Jesus promises that He's going to come back. And so His mission of saving them and being raised from the dead and ascending it to the right hand of the Father and sending the Holy Spirit, His mission to do all of that for their salvation should cause them to rejoice. That's what Jesus came to do. And Jesus ends by saying, "My Father is greater than I." Now that statement is in no sense a negation of Jesus' claims to deity. That is, Jesus' claim to be God. Some cults have claimed that based on this verse. You can't claim that if you've read the rest of the Gospel of John. Amen? I mean, how did the Gospel of John start out? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Right? He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. Without Him, nothing was made that has been made. And who is this Word? He goes on to say, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is Jesus Christ, who is God. In chapter 5, Jesus had made some statements, and the Jews were upset because the things that He had said, they said He's making Himself equal with God. And rather than saying, no, that's not what I meant, instead He doubles down on it, and he keeps on saying things that about Himself that could only be true of God. That all judgment is given over to Him. That He is able to give life to anyone He chooses. You see, only God can do those things. In chapter 8, verse 58, in response to the hostile attacks of the Jews, Jesus had said, most assuredly I say to you, that before Abraham was, I am. Jesus is claiming to be the eternal I am God. In John chapter 10, verse 30, Jesus plainly stated, I and the Father are one. Now how could you mess that up? Right? I and the Father are one. That led the Jews to pick up stones to stone Him because they think He is blaspheming because He is claiming to be God. And Jesus, He didn't correct their accusations. Say, no, that's not what I meant. Instead, He replies, you know, that he says it again and again. That He has been sent from the Father. He's going back to the Father. That's who He is. In John chapter 14, verse 9, after Philip had asked Jesus to show them the Father. You remember this? Jesus said, have I been with you so long, Philip, and you don't know me? He says, he who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? When we get to chapter 20, after Jesus' resurrection, He appears, you know, to His disciples, at least 10 of them, on the night, the day that He was raised from the dead that evening, but one of them wasn't there. His name was Thomas. Thomas said he wouldn't believe unless he saw, you know, the nail prints in Jesus' hands and where the spear went into His side. And when Jesus appears to him a week later and says, here, put your hand here. See, it is I myself. Thomas falls down and says, my Lord and my God. Worshipping Jesus. And Jesus didn't rebuke him for blasphemy. He commended him for faith. So why does Jesus tell the disciples here that they should have rejoiced at His departure, for my Father is greater than I? Well, in His incarnation, when Jesus became a man, Jesus temporarily laid aside the glory of heaven. He laid aside the glory of His true nature that He shared with the Father from all eternity. He took on the form of a servant and He became obedient to His Father even to the death on the cross. And after His resurrection, He would be restored to the glory with His Father. We can read about that. We get to chapter 17, verse 5. It was God's plan. Verse verse 29, Jesus says, "And now I have told you before it comes, so that when it does come to pass, you may believe." Jesus told his disciples what was coming. He told them that so that they would believe. What does that show us? God had a plan. He was in control of the whole thing, right? In fact, when these things took place, because Jesus had told them ahead of time, when they did take place, it would cause the disciples to believe. Now, they had already believed, but it would cause them to believe more and more in Him. As we've seen in the Gospel of John, belief is not just a one-time thing. It starts at a point and it grows. And you must be growing in your faith, in believing in Jesus every day. If you're not, you're falling back. We need to be growing in Him. Believe more and more. You know, it might look like Satan is in charge. Jesus says in verse 30, "I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me." Satan is the temporary ruler of this world of sin. He is the usurper who, as Ephesians 2:2 says, now works in the sons of disobedience. He is the one who is, as 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, has blinded the minds of unbelievers that they would not see the glory of God in the face of Christ. Satan, he says, is coming. We know that earlier that evening, Satan had entered Judas Iscariot as he went out to betray Jesus that night. And so evil, it seems, is in control. It appears like Satan is winning here in this thing. Like he has power over Jesus. But he doesn't. And Jesus says, "I'm telling you this now because I want you to know it's going to look bad, guys. It's going to look bad. It's going to shake your belief." He says, "But listen, the ruler of this world is coming, but he has nothing in me." That is, Satan has no claim on Jesus because he is the sinless Son of God. There is nothing in Jesus that gives the devil an opportunity to accuse him. And so Jesus makes it clear that he was sovereign over Satan and over his own death. And although Satan was behind the events that culminated in the cross, Satan was not over Jesus. He had no power over him. Rather, Jesus went to the cross for a different reason. It wasn't because Satan was winning. It was because Jesus, the Son, love the Father. That's why he went. Look at verse 31. "But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do." How ready is Jesus to fulfill his Father's command? How much does he love the Father? After he says that, he says, "Arise. Let us go from here." Jesus is ready to go to the cross in loving obedience to the Father that very minute. God's in control here. Not Satan. As Jesus said in John 10, he says, "Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." That's why he went to the cross. Out of love for his Father. Jesus is master of the whole situation. So what does that mean for us? True peace comes when we believe Jesus is in control of all things. Peace is resting on the sovereignty of God. The end result of the Holy Spirit's work in our life is this deep and lasting peace that comes through this relationship that we have with God through Jesus Christ. With Christ's peace, we have no need to fear the present, no need to fear the future. We have no need to fear a life full of trouble and stress. Listen, if your life is full of stress, if you're full of anxiety, if you have no peace, and you're really a believer in Jesus Christ, let's get into the Word of God. Let Him speak to your heart. Let Him work that into your life and allow the Holy Spirit to fill you with Christ's peace. He gives it to you. It's His gift. Receive it. So if you find yourself void of Christ's peace, then I want you to ask these three questions. How much am I really reading and believing God's Word? Second, am I living in a relationship with God through Jesus Christ so that His Holy Spirit has come to live in me and I have His peace? Third, do I really believe God is in control of all my circumstances? Jesus has left His peace with us. He gave it to us. If you have His peace, nothing, absolutely no one can take it from you. Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Let's stand together as we pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for this message of peace from our Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray, God, that today if there is anyone that does not have peace with You through Jesus, that today they would turn away from their self and their sin and turn to Jesus Christ, our Lord, who died on the cross for their sin, who was raised from the dead, who is ascended at Your right hand, who has given the Holy Spirit so that we could be right with You, have peace with You, and have that peace living in us by Your Spirit. Oh God, I pray that even now they would trust in Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray for believers. God, that if there are those in this room even today that are full of stress and anxiety and the peace has just been absent, God, I pray that even today they would again believe You are in control of all things. They would again rejoice that You have gone to the Father and have all things under Your feet. You are head over everything. That they would trust in Your words and let Your word teach them by Your Spirit and bring peace to their hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to sing number